I ask that you turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, and follow with me as I read verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 through 10. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, and doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we open up this precious text that is before us. We ask that you would lead us into the truths, Father, that it teaches, and especially the truths that we would stand in need to hear this day. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us in providing such a wonderful word as what we have, the very word of truth. And so, Father, we come and we ask in your grace that you would feed us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that if we were looking at the Bible as a whole and that we were singling out different chapters in the Bible that were the most significant, maybe we could say the most beautiful chapters which have meant so much to people down through the history of the New Testament, I would believe that it would be perfectly right to say that this chapter that we are looking at here in Luke chapter 15 would be one of those most significant. Often it is called this particular chapter, the gospel in the gospel. And how true that is. And we see the gospel everywhere we turn in this chapter in Luke's gospel. We have the truth of God's word in every single chapter in the Bible. We certainly don't deny that. But as we come to this particular chapter, we see the truth of God's grace, his love, and his compassion magnified, I believe, more than we can say anywhere else in the scriptures. We see it right here in this chapter. And so, in our consideration then of our Lord's parables, as we have been looking at for some time now, it's only reasonable that we also come to this 15th chapter of Luke's gospel. Now I want to tell you that in the previous chapter, Jesus has been saying some of the most serious things and most demanding things we could say that is required of a disciple of his. If you are familiar with Luke chapter 14, he has told those people who were listening to him, which was basically a mixed audience, Pharisees and also just the common folk who were listening to him, and he has told them very point blank in a manner that unless a person was willing to forsake everything that he or she has, he or she cannot be his disciple. And so he ends chapter 14 with these very important words that we see him saying quite often. And he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then immediately he goes into the dialogue now in chapter 15. And he says, or we read there in verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners, and listen, for to hear him. And so the implication there is that these people who were the down and out people in Jewish society, the people that the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests looked down upon and stood apart from, these were the very people who were listening to Jesus. They heard him. They recognized their need. They saw where they were. They knew that they were sinners. And they knew that they were had no just stand upon which to stand before a holy and a righteous God. And so they were listening to him. They were given ear to him, and not just their physical ears, but their hearts as well. And so we see that reflected in verse 1. But there was another group that was present as well, as I just said a minute ago. And that group is seen there in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes. And what were they doing? We're told here that they were murmuring. And what were they saying? And they were saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He receives sinners and he eats with them. What does he mean? What does Luke mean? When he records this, and what does he mean when he describes the Pharisees as saying this? This man receiveth sinners. What was Jesus doing to draw this kind of description about himself? Here's what he was doing. He was eating with sinners, publicans and sinners, and he was identifying with them in the fact that he was with them and he was seeking to teach them and he was seeking to help them understand the principles of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. And he was doing what he could to help them in that way. And he was not standing, we could say, aloof, standing back and being separate from them as the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. But he was right there in their midst. He was right there doing what he could do to show them and to teach them the truth. That's what Luke means when he says, as he records here what the Pharisees were saying, this man receiveth sinners. And in the Greek, this word receiveth is a very strong word. It means that he really seeks them. He wants them to understand. He wants them to see. He desires that they turn to him and come to repentance. This is really the thrust of this word. Those who are seeking him, those who are hearing him, he was teaching them. And he was doing such that he was welcoming them to come to him. And that he was actually even going to them. That's what is all wrapped up here in this word, he receiveth sinners. And so as Luke informs us in verse 2 that this is what the Pharisees said, he goes on. And the rest of the chapter here, beginning at verse 3 and then following, and he records for us three very precious parables. Very precious parables. The first parable is the one from verse 4 right on down through verse 7, and that is the parable that we call the parable of the lost sheep. The second parable is the parable that is from verse 8 to verse 10. And that's what we call the parable of the lost coin. And then the third one is the parable of the lost son. Or we could say the parable of the prodigal, which is verse 11 right on down to the end of the chapter to verse 32. And so when we look at these parables then, what a precious arrangement that the Spirit has led the gospel writer Luke to compile these parables and to put them in the order that he has put them here in this chapter and to bring them to our attention. And not to ours, but put especially to the attention of the Pharisees and to the scribes and to the multitudes in his day. Now, as we look at these three parables, now I didn't read the third parable. We will do that later, not today, but Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will do that. We read the first two, but I'm assuming that you know enough about this third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, that you can follow along. And as we look at these three parables, we can say that they have a great similarity with each other. In the first place, when we look at all three of them, something was lost. In the first place, a sheep was lost. In the first parable, a sheep was lost. In the second parable, a coin was lost. And in the third parable, a son was lost. And then as we look at these three parables, what was lost was found. In the first parable, the sheep was found. In the second parable, the coin was found. And in the third parable, the son was found. And then as we look at these parables, we can say, after each was found, in each of these parables, there was great joy. There was joy that the sheep was found. There was joy that the coin was found. And there was joy that the son was found. And so we see then great similarities in these parables. And so it's no surprise to us then that as we seek to understand the main message that Jesus is conveying, that we would have to say that this main message is the same in all of these parables, and that is the grace of God, the love of God, the compassion of God in the salvation of sinners. We see that over and over and over again in these parables. The grace of God, the love of God, and compassion of God in the salvation of sinners. It's often said, and I would certainly agree, that as we look at the attributes of God, as we consider them, as we consider who he is as a God, his holiness does indeed stand out as number one. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is infinitely removed from sin. But when we come to the subjective, we can say, impressions upon God's people, upon those whom he has saved, those whom he has redeemed, as we think of our great God, as we think of our great Redeemer, that one attribute that stands out, that precious attribute that stands out in relationship to us, whom he has reclaimed, restored, and brought to himself, is this whole thing of he is a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of compassion. And really and truly, that grips our hearts each and every day, doesn't it, dear Christian? That he is a God of compassion, a God of grace, a God of love. Each and every day, yes, holiness grips us too, but his love for us, his redeeming love, that he would do what he has done for us who are poor, hell-deserving sinners, that he would do that, oh, that stands out, and that dwarfs so all other things as we think about God in relationship to us and what he has done for us as his people, as his lost sheep. And so we're coming then to this parable that obviously has some similarities. And yet as we look at these three parables, we see also that there are some differences as well with these three parables. When we come to the first two parables, the emphasis is on God's seeking love, his seeking love. And then when we come to the last parable, the parable of the prodigal son, we see that there is a consequence that takes place as God's seeking love in our lives operates. And that consequence is what we call true repentance and conversion. As God seeks us out in his redeeming love, and as that takes place, then faith is born in us, is begotten in us, and there thus true repentance is the fruit. And we see that coming out in the last parable, in the third one. And also we can say this, And you perhaps picked up on it as we read the first two parables. In these first two parables, we're talking about a sheep and we are talking about a coin. And so we don't see any heart change in these first two parables, do we? What we see is a sovereign, gracious God seeking that which is lost. That's what we see. A sovereign, gracious God seeking that which is lost. And so the emphasis there is on the grace of God in our salvation, coming to us, initiating with us, taking us out of the pits of spiritual death and depravity and spiritual darkness, where we were indeed spiritually dead, and raising us up to spiritual life and equipping us with this tremendous thing of faith that we look to Him. And so we see that in the first two parables. Whereas when we come to the third parable, we see a soul. We see a lost son. We see someone who has a responsibility. And we see him irresponsible. And we see him going his own way. He is a lost sheep. And yet he has a responsibility. And we see his response to this sovereign love of God in turning to God in repentance. And so we see this difference then, or differences in these three parables. There's lots of truth here, folks. Lots of truth in these three parables. And Lord willing, we'll look at some of those truths as we go through these parables. And so today I want us to look at the first two parables, and the first one being the parable of the lost sheep. Now, as Jesus was traveling at this particular time, this would have been at the latter point of his ministry, as he was traveling here, obviously the countryside would be prolific with shepherds and sheep. And as he was teaching the people, it would not be hard to see shepherds with their sheep, shepherds tending their sheep. And so he was, of course, bringing to their attention here something that they were very familiar with. And what he is doing in this first parable, he's illustrating that in order for a shepherd to do his duty, in order for a shepherd to do his job, his obligation, he must go after his sheep who have wandered from the fold. That is a given in a shepherd's life. And as we go back into the Old Testament, and we see that man named David, and we know that he was a shepherd in his youth. And when he came before Saul to fight the Philistine, and he could not use Saul's armor because he said, I haven't tested it. I haven't proved it. It's too big for me. It's too awkward. I can't do this. I'm just going to do what I have done in my life when I was a shepherd. I am going to do the work that God has called me to do. And then Saul said, well, how can you do it? You're only a youth. And he said, well, when I was a shepherd, I took the sheep out of the bear's mouth, or out of his paw. And I took the sheep out of the lion's paw, and I saved my sheep. And so he was indeed a shepherd, and he did his responsibility, his job. And so that is a given responsibility for a shepherd, is to take care of his lost sheep, or those sheep who are in trouble. And so Jesus is obviously referring to this. And the question that we ask ourselves is what would a shepherd do? Or what ought a shepherd do then when his sheep are in trouble? When sheep are missing, should he just care less about them? Should he be negligent about them? Should he just let the whole thing go? Or even worse, should he have a bad attitude towards it, or even hate his sheep and say, I wish I didn't have this fold. I wish I could be doing something else. Is that the attitude that a shepherd would reflect? And Jesus, of course, says absolutely no here. And listen to how he puts it. He says in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And this is just a given. This is what the shepherd had to do. This was his job description. And so if a sheep was lost, the shepherd would go, and the shepherd would search for the sheep. It might be a cold, rainy, or snowy day. It might be late at night, or all kinds of bad circumstances. An enemy might come, a lion, a bear might come into play here, or whatever it is. Regardless of the circumstances, the shepherd's duty was to go for the sheep. and to protect the sheep and to save and to rescue the sheep. And notice here, until he find it. There was no coming home empty-handed. There was no coming home saying, well, I looked and I looked and I looked and I could never find my sheep. None of that. He was to come home with the sheep. And here we also see that if this took place, there had to be something going on in the heart of the shepherd for his sheep. There had to be love. There had to be affection. There had to be a true love for whatever sheep it was that had defected or had wandered off. Perhaps that sheep was on the stubborn side. Perhaps that sheep constantly got into trouble. Whatever it was, that shepherd, in order to do this, and in order to fulfill this obligation, he had to have a love for that sheep. I mean, I know this just by experience with two dogs that are so into each other that when one runs off, it's all I can do just to not get really angry and upset. I have to show my love for my dogs. And I have to love them still, and I have to go after them. Though they may be doing something that they don't like, I've got to go for them. How much more a shepherd then with his sheep? And so that was the qualification of a shepherd. Well, when we come then to looking at the things that this parable represents, who would the shepherd represent? Who would this owner of the sheep represent? And it's very clear here that it's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed the great shepherd. And it is very true, he even says himself, that he has come to seek and to save the lost. That's who he has come to save and to seek. He has come to seek the lost, he says. And so it's very apparent the shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we look at the parable, we ask, well, who then is the lost here? And the lost is those, we could say, the lost represents those whom Christ has come to save. Those whom he has come to lay down his life for. Those whom he has come to offer up himself as an offering that would satisfy the just wrath of God against us as his sheep. And to bring us into reconciliation with this just and holy God. And to work out this grace and this love that God is as well. And to show us and to manifest to us his exceeding riches of his grace toward us. That is the lost sheep here. It is the lost sinner whom our Lord Jesus Christ has come to lay down his life for. And then we ask ourselves, well, what about the 99 here? Who would they represent? And here we do run into some differences of interpretation. Some would say that these 99 actually represent those who are already saved, represents those who really don't have need of repentance in the way that this lost sheep needs repentance. They have already repented, yet we do need to repent daily of our sins. Yet they have repented, they have acknowledged and confessed that they are sins, and so they are those who are, we could say, already in the fold. There are others who say that the 99, that they represent the angels in heaven. But I'm actually in agreement with those who, when they look at this 99, they say, no, this 99 actually represents those who think they don't need salvation. They think that they don't need the righteousness of Christ. And in particular then, and primarily and directly, Jesus would be referring here to the Pharisees and to the scribes. I believe it's in the context of our passage. Here he's addressing them first and foremost. And the reason is because of the issue that arose in verse 2. We read the Pharisees and the scribes murmur and saying, this man receiveth sinners and he eateth with them. And this is his response to them. These three parables actually is his response to them. Yes, it is definitely a response to the crowd, the multitudes, and the sinners who were coming, who knew that they had a need. But to these Pharisees and scribes, it was a tremendous rebuke to them. It was a reproof to them. It was a correction to them. And for those who are coming to him and who are hearing him because they knew their need, it was a tremendous encouragement to them, a comfort to them, that this holy, great God is also a God of love. He's a God of compassion, and he's a God of mercy. So, yes, it applies to everybody that was listening to him. But here, the 90 and 9, it fits into the context here so well, I believe that is who Jesus had on his mind when he said he would leave the 90 and 9. And notice how he says it in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 90 and 9. Then he says just persons which need no repentance. And then if you would turn back to Luke chapter 5 and notice what Jesus says there in verse 31. And 32. Luke chapter 5 and 31 and 32. Notice what he says. He says this, and he's again, he's referring to public, he's speaking to publicans and sinners, and he's speaking to Pharisees, and he's saying there in verse 31, he says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that there are some righteous people out here that don't need to repent? No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that there are some people who think they don't need to repent. There are some people who, and many people who do not believe in me and will not believe in me because they believe in their own self-righteousness and they believe that their own self-righteousness is sufficient for them to be approved and justified before God. And Jesus said, I have not come to save those. I have come to save those who have come to see their need. Who have come to see that they are poor sinners, hell-deserving sinners, and that they deserve the just condemnation and wrath of God upon them. And they mourn because of their sins. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, those I have come to save. Not those who think that they are whole. Not those who think that they are well. Not those who think that there is nothing wrong with them. But those who know that there is something wrong with them. And desperately wrong. And so I believe that it certainly fits into the context, not just simply of this the passage that we're looking at, but even into the broader context of Luke's gospel, that these 99 men would represent those who are self-righteous. Those who think that they don't need any repentance. And who else but primarily right here in our passage, the scribes and the Pharisees would fit in. And so that's who I would believe then as we look at this parable. That's how we should take then the representations of the various symbols in the parable. As we look then at the parable, we need to keep in mind, even though the 99 have entered in, regardless of how we interpret this 99, okay, we need to keep in mind that our Savior's emphasis is not on the 99. Our Savior's emphasis is on the one. That's what we need to really keep in mind, even though we might differ concerning the 99. That main emphasis is the one. This one was lost. Totally lost. He was searched for until he was found, and great joy resulted. That's what we need to keep in mind. And that is what is being brought out here in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than all the other 99. That didn't need to repent. And so that's what we need to think about when we think of this parable. We need to think of the one, and we need to think of our Lord Jesus Christ seeking out this lost one. This lost sheep of his that was spiritually dead in this world. And we see that in two ways, folks. First way we see it in his incarnation, don't we? The fact that he was made of a woman, and he was made under the law, and he came into the world, and he lived here amongst us, as John says in John chapter 1. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Son, and full of grace and truth. And so the incarnation says that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the blessings of heaven, leaving the blessings of that direct, we could say, contact, communication, intimacy with the Father. Yes, he still had that when he was here, but still there was a difference because he was here. He was literally immersed in sin and in this world of darkness and of evil. We know fish are immersed in an ocean, don't we? That's their environs. And so our Lord Jesus Christ left, we could say, the air that we are used to, and he went into the ocean. He was immersed into sin, where it was everywhere around him, and the wickedness and the depravity of man and the consequences of the fall. He was willing to surrender what he had in heaven and to come here to this earth and to live here and to be here, and then worse and more so than that, to go to the cross and to die. The death that he died, such contradiction against sinners. Did he do it grudgingly? Did he do it with reserve? And the answer is absolutely no. He came, and as the author of Hebrews tells us there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he did it out of joy. He saw his seed, and he rejoiced as he saw his seed. Oh, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he did on our behalf as his lost sheep and seeking us. Now, understand this. When we say that he sought us, we don't mean by that that he didn't know where we were. We don't mean by that that he was just going here and going there and wandering here in this world, trying to figure out where his lost sheep were. Not at all. This seeking means he knew exactly where we were, and he was coming after us. That's what it means. He was after us like a hound dog on the trail of a deer. That's what it means. And that's what we mean when we say he sought us. And he came into this world, and he sought us, and he did whatever it took. No obstacle was too great for him. He overcame everything so that he could carry out the Father's will and carry out his great love for us as his lost sheep. That's exactly what he did. He sought us. There's all kinds of things that came against him. His circumstances, even in coming into the world, were against him, where Herod the Great sought to kill the child that was born there in Bethlehem, and his parents had to take him immediately out. Satan was constantly, and during the days of his public ministry, seeking to tempt him and to turn him away from his passion and to turn him away from the purpose of his coming into the world. And then there were the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests constantly being his enemy and seeking to destroy him in whatever way he could. And then there were his own disciples who did truly love him, but they didn't understand so many things. And he had to teach them, and he had to teach them the same lesson over and over and over again, constantly. And so he had to bear up under the burdens, we could say, of his incarnation and coming into this world. He suffered greatly, just like this shepherd who would have to go after the sheep. No matter what the circumstances were, the shepherd would have to find the sheep, and the shepherd would have to carry through on his obligation and not come home until the sheep was on his shoulders. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He didn't ascend to heaven, back to the Father, until every last thing was done that he was sent to do by the Father. He sought us when we were lost in sin. He came and he found us. And how did he take us in? How did he take us in? Did he shake his finger at us and did he say, "Now I'm going to tell you, my child, don't you ever misbehave again. Don't you ever sin again. If you do, you're going to face very, very serious consequences."
I am not going to show my face to you. And you might even lose my love. And I might drop you right here in the tracks. No. In tenderness, he came to us. In love and kindness, he showed himself to us. And he bore with us all of the sins of our youth and all of the sins of our old nature that still was so often prevalent in our lives and as we came to Christ, and all of those ups and downs in our lives. He took us in and he carried us along upon his shoulders until we reached that maturity Brother Bill was speaking of. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite pictures is a picture on the back of an old paperback hymn book. And I've actually seen it back here in our church building. But it's the picture of a lost sheep. And the sheep had wandered out of the fold and had stumbled over a precipice. An old snag of a tree had caught the sheep. And he was just hanging there on the snag, barely balanced, in one movement, one way or the other, and he would fall to his death. And then, in that picture, was our Lord on his knees, reaching down with his hand and grabbing hold of the sheep, pulling them back to safety. That means so much to me because that's Ken Riggins. That is Ken Riggins. And if you're a believer, that's you too. That's how he came. He wasn't concerned about his own life. He offered up his own life for us, didn't he? He experienced what we ought to deserve. The wrath of God. The condemnation. He experienced that. And he pulled us out of that pit. That hopeless condition. Had he not come, we would be in that hopeless condition to this day, helpless. He has arranged all of these providential circumstances in our lives from day one when we first came into this world. Think of this. When we first, even in our conception, even before that, he set his love upon us. And in the conception and in our coming into the world, in our life as in babyhood, in our life as a child and in young adulthood, in our adulthood lives and so forth, his providential kindness has been constantly working in our lives and directing us to this all significant time where in time he will come to us and beget faith in us, which he did. And he will save us by his grace. And we will come into this beautiful relationship with him. But even before that, we are recipients of his tremendous grace working in our lives. Protecting us. Restraining us. Keeping us safe until that time that we come to know him. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's done for each of us. As believers. Ought not that to bring great joy to us? To know that we are safe and secure in the hollow of his hand. And that took place even before we came to Christ. And certainly it will take place every day thereafter. But even before we came to Christ, he was working in our lives. Every person that we met, every circumstance that we came into, everything that was happening in this created order, all things work together, the scripture says, for those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. So everything was working together for our good. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd. He sought us when we were lost. And he found us. And he laid us upon his shoulders. And he's going to carry us through until ultimately, that ultimate salvation, we're with him in glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see it then in his incarnation. We see it on an individual basis in each of our lives as his people, where he has come to us and where he has saved us, and that he has called us unto himself, and that we are now His obedient sheep. His obedient sheep.
And then as we look at this, we also see that there is a rejoicing that takes place. A rejoicing.
All of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. This is a big thing, folks. It is not something that is small. It is not something small when in a small church or a small congregation of believers like what we are here, that one sinner comes and one sinner's eyes are truly open. We think, well, this is just one little event in this world. And in a sense, perhaps it is from a world standpoint, but from heaven's standpoint, it is a worldwide event. It is more important and more famous, we can say, than the most worldly event and biggest event that takes place according to the standards of the world. It's the greatest event in heaven. It's when one soul actually repents and turns to Him. And it's by the sovereign grace of God working and seeking to save the lost. There is joy. There is tremendous joy in heaven when this takes place. Let's not forget that. In the next parable, we have a woman who has 10 coins and she happens to lose one in her house. Now, this coin is most likely a Roman denarius, which was about a day's worth of work for a common laborer in that day. So how much money you would make in one day, that's probably about how much this coin was worth. It's said that women of this time often hung coins around their necks. All right, they had a necklace of coins, in other words. And perhaps this was one of the coins out of the 10 which were hanging on her neck at this particular time, and it happened to slip off. And it got lost. You say, well, how could it get lost in the house? I can certainly find lost things on my floor. Eventually, it's not that hard because I have a hard surface floor. But more than likely, the house that we're speaking of here that Jesus referred to, that this woman was in, was a poor person's house. And being a poor person's house, the floor would have been dirt. A lot of dirt on it. And probably very, if any windows, very few and probably very small. And so therefore, if anything was dropped on the floor, especially a small thing, it would be hard to find in the dirt and without much sunlight coming in. And so what had to take place was a lamp had to be lit. And that's exactly what we see happening here in this particular parable. A woman loses one coin out of the 10 that she has, and she wants to find it. And so she searches then, but she lights a candle or a lamp. And she searches with this lamp throughout the house in the dirt for this coin. And finally, she finds the coin. And so she calls her friends, she calls her neighbors, and she rejoices because of this. And she wants them to rejoice as well with her over this lost coin that was found. Well, we learn the message here. And the message is in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So we ask ourselves then, well, all right, if that's the message, what does the woman represent? Well, there are many people, and I want to emphasize this, there are many people, and I certainly don't want to take away anything from their interpretation. There are many that would look at this woman and that they would say, all right, this woman must be the Holy Spirit. And in particular, the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works through the church's role in this world, the Great Commission, is to go into all the nations and to preach and to teach the gospel to all. And to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's the church's role, is to evangelize. As Brother Billy said earlier, each of us, we're to evangelize. And we do that by the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the strength and the power and the resources to do that. And so they look at this woman then to say that this woman must be the Holy Spirit.
And so, as we look at all three parables, we have parable number one, the parable of the lost sheep, the Son. Parable number two, we have now the Holy Spirit. And parable number three, later, we will have the parable of the Father, the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in these parables. Now, I think that's a real ingenious kind of a way to approach this passage. But as I look at this, I cannot help but think that's not really what Jesus was trying to bring out in this parable, was the Trinity. And that he was actually trying to bring out the work of the Holy Spirit here. Now, it may be true, but I would agree with those who say, no, in this case, as we come to this parable, we have to again think of the woman as God. And if we would like, we can think of them certainly as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all of them deeply concerned about finding the lost, the lost sheep, deeply concerned about our salvation, and indeed seeking the lost, we can say that. But again, this is not the main point here. And as in every parable that we come to, we have to be careful that we don't go too far. And as some people come to this parable, they even make something out of the broom that the woman has and the dust that she's sweeping here and so forth. And I believe that's going too far with this parable. I believe that we just need to come to the central point. And again, that central point is that which we have in verse 10. I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. That is the main point. And that is the main point that Jesus actually is taken from the first parable here. There is this tremendous joy that takes place when one sinner turns to God in true faith and repentance. Great joy in heaven. And so that is what I believe that our Savior is getting at. Do the angels rejoice when a sinner is converted? Well, I would perhaps think so. It's told us here that they do. But again, that's not the main point. What the angels are actually doing here. The main point is that God seeks and saves those who are his lost sheep. He saves them, and God, along with the rest in heaven, the angels in glory, they do likewise. Now here, I believe, is the punchline as we look at both of these parables. Jesus, remember, is primarily addressing, I believe, the Pharisees and the scribes and their terrible attitude towards publicans and sinners. And Jesus is saying, if God, the God that you worship, you claim that you worship, if the God you claim you worship, if he seeks and saves the lost, and if he has great joy in his heart for those who are saved, ought not you to have that same attitude toward those that you don't even want to go around? Those that you don't even want to identify with? Those that you claim are unfit for your presence and that you're afraid would defile you religiously? If your God that you claim to worship cares for these people, then shouldn't you do the same? You see the rebuke? And so I believe that that is the primary emphasis here. Our Lord is seeking to help these Pharisees see their hypocrisy, to see their inconsistency, to see their great depravity, that in essence their depravity is even worse than the publicans and the sinners whom they think are out of range, totally out of range. And so then, what are the lessons as we look at this parable? What are the lessons that we can draw from this main message? And the first one is this glorious truth that Christ receives sinners. That is a glorious message. It is a tremendous comfort to us. And it ought to bring everyone who is heavy laden and who is downcast and in great sorrow because of his or her sin, it ought to bring the greatest cheer to their hearts to know that Christ receives sinners. And so that is indeed the first lesson that I believe that we see as we look at this parable. We cannot find our way back to God. There's no way we can do that. In the natural world, it is possible for a sheep that is lost to find its way back to the fold. But with us, in the spiritual world, as we come into this world, it is impossible for us to find our way to God. We cannot find our way to God on our own. It won't happen. And so that was why our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And it is because of his great love for us that he indeed receives sinners. He receives people like you and me. Oh, what a great God he is. That we can now come into his presence and that we are now in his fold. And that we now can rejoice with the Trinity in heaven and with the angels there and with the deceased who have gone there. And we can rejoice as the redeemed of the Lord that we have such a great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the first lesson that we see here in this parable. The second lesson that I want to bring to your attention, and then I will close, is this. Is that if this was God's way with us, and this was God's joy with us, how much more so should this be our way with sinners who crossed our paths? And how much more so should it be also our joy when they come to the Lord? How much more so? This was the Apostle Paul to a T. He did everything that he could do to reach people. He was an under-shepherd, but he leaves us a great example. He was willing to go through anything in order to save, in order to win the lost to Christ. He says, I have become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. To the weak, I have become weak. To those who are under the law, I have become under the law. To the Jew, I have become a Jew, he says. And to those who are without law, that is the Gentiles, I have become without law. Not without law to God, but without law in the sense of the Gentile, not having the law that the Jew had. I have been willing to become all things to all men that I might win some. This is our Lord Jesus Christ who came here, who came to seek us out, to save us, and to carry us all the way through, to love us to the end, and to carry us on his shoulder as he still does, and to treat us with such loving kindness and tender favor in his life. So the Apostle Paul did. What a tremendous example. And folks, he was a mortal man and a sinner. And if he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God working in him, so can we in our world, in our sphere of existence. And so our Lord Jesus Christ then is not simply speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and to the multitudes, to the sinners of his day. He's speaking to us as well. And he's telling us this is the attitude that we should have towards everyone, regardless of their station in life, regardless of their background, regardless of the crimes they have committed. Regardless of anything, this should be our attitude towards lost sinners. And that we should rejoice when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be our attitude as well. It was his attitude. It was the Father's attitude. And so therefore it was the Savior's attitude. And so therefore it should be the disciples' attitude, which means yours and mine. By his grace and by his strength, may he enable us to do that. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these parables, how our heart melts in love, how you sought us. You came to us. We didn't come to you. You came and you sought us out. In your incarnation and individually with each of us as your sheep. In your time. We thank you, Father, that you reached down and you pulled us out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and that you set us upon a rock, that you have put a new song in our mouth, even a song of joy and thanksgiving and praise. And Father, that you have done that with us as we've experienced others who have come to know you as well. What a great, sovereign, saving, redeeming God you are. And we praise you this day for that. We pray, Father, that as we consider this series of parables, that again, that our hearts would not be hardened, that we would not be self-righteous. Father, that we too, as these crowds, would constantly see our continuing need for your work in our lives. Otherwise, we're helpless and we're totally undone. So may we come to you. May we come, Father, and as we continue to follow Christ, may we continue in the same way that we first came, as our Lord sought us and as he bought us and as he took us unto himself. May we remain, Father, and realize that it's all by your grace and all by your love that we are who we are in our precious Redeemer. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 563.